Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, we will read the first 11 verses there. But as you turn, I just want to say that this sermon is part of a series that I was privileged to prepare and exhort in North Carolina during the internship. And so I trust it will be a blessing for us this evening as we begin where Philippians begins at the beginning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. If you would, please keep your Bibles open as we will be looking to each of these verses in our message this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than doing an entire message on the history and the context of Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we'll be better served to gain many of these insights as we make our way through this letter, should, of course, we have that opportunity here at Cornerstone to continue through this letter. And we would discover them as Paul then brings them to our attention along the way. Now, we do need to have some foundational information of the city of Philippi, as well as the context of that particular church, in order for us to have a general understanding of the context to which Paul is writing. So bear with me as we go through a little bit of history, but I think it'll be familiar, and it will definitely help us to understand. So Philippi was a city that was located in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. So it was not in the Roman territory. It was rather just a Roman colony outside the territory. And Philippi was connected to Rome by a road that passed through it, called the Ignatian Way, making Philippi one of the most important cities in the region for trading and other commerce and activity. And as a colony of the Roman Empire, Philippi really functioned a lot like Rome, even though it was far away. In fact, many Romans lived there. Many Romans retired there, many commentators say. And they all enjoyed the rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen. This was the greatest empire in the world in the day. And they were proud to be Roman citizens. And Philippi itself was multicultural. It was filled with all kinds of businesses, religions, art, sports, you name it, they had it. It's not so different than the way we experience America today. Now, Paul traveled to Philippi on his second missionary journey, and he and his companions did not necessarily intend to go there, but they went because, you may remember, a vision that Paul received at night, and that's recorded in Acts 16, verses 9 to 10. In Paul's vision, he sees a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul and his companions concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. And if we were to read through Acts 16 tonight, we would learn of their brief yet fruitful time in Philippi. But for the sake of time, I'd like to simply highlight some of their experiences briefly. You remember there was Lydia. Lydia was the woman who took advantage of Philippi being a trading city. And she sold purple cloth that came from her hometown in Thyatira. And in Acts 16, 14, and 15, we see that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and that she and her whole household were baptized. Go a little further. Paul and his companions also met a slave girl who had a spirit, and she was able to predict the future. And she earned a great deal of money for her owners because she would tell fortunes. And for days, this girl followed Paul and his companions around, shouting out, think of this, she was shouting this, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And troubled by this, Paul commanded the spirit to come out of her in Jesus' name. And this, of course, as you can imagine, made her owners quite upset because she was no longer able to make them the money that they used her for. And as a result, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in prison. And boys and girls, you remember this story well, don't you? While Paul and Silas were praying and singing, a sudden and a violent earthquake caused the chains to come loose. The prison doors flew open. And as a result, the jailer and his entire family heard the gospel, responded in faith, and were baptized. And the next day, Paul and Silas were released, and they were sent on their way out of the city. So while Paul and his companions had spent just days among them, the Lord blessed them mightily, and a small, committed congregation had begun. They had become gospel partners. Now, at the time of this letter, we are fast forward 10 years. It's about a decade. Paul is made aware that there may be a variety of pressures building up within the church, pressures that could damage this young Christian community. And since he cannot visit them, he wants to encourage them to maintain basic Christian commitments and to be on guard against the array of dangers, temptations from within, but also the seduction and the opposition from the culture around them. He wants their gospel participation to continue amidst all of the opposition. And so as we consider the first 11 verses of chapter 1 of Philippians this evening, we're going to do so in three headings. The first is Paul's greeting in 1 and 2. The second is Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. And then third, Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11. So first of all, the greeting. Paul's greeting in the first two verses is quite typical of most of his letters. And here we notice three main things: the author, the recipients, and the blessing. Now obviously we've established that Paul authored this letter. And he did so around AD 60 or 61, and he was most likely in prison in Rome at the time. Remember who this Paul is, though. Let's not forget, this is the man once known as Saul, the Pharisee who hated Christians in his past life and found great joy in persecuting the church. And Saul, as you know, had an amazing encounter with Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus, as we see in Acts 9. Jesus changed his heart. And then later in Acts 9 and 15 and 16, Jesus said this about Paul: he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That was the very beginning of Paul's new life in Christ. Now, instead of being the one who caused the suffering, he himself should expect to suffer similarly. And by extension, this includes all those in Christ Jesus, including the Philippian church, and including you and I today, if we in fact are in Christ. But why does Paul mention Timothy here in this letter? Well, as you may know well from Acts 16, Timothy was with Paul and Silas when the church of Philippi was established 10 years prior. And so the Philippian Christians would be greatly encouraged to hear from both of these men. For you see, it is because of their brief yet extremely effective ministry in Philippi that this church even exists. You see, Jesus needs instruments, and Paul was that instrument. And Jesus sent him to this congregation, to these people, to create a congregation. And so here we are 10 years later. And Paul and Timothy are writing, and they're encouraging this young congregation. Now, while Paul's greeting is quite typical of his other letters, it's also unique. Typically, he'd like to use the title of apostle when referring to himself. That shows his authority. That shows that he is about to tell somebody what to do. But notice here the title that Paul uses. He wrote that he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. And the word used for servant here, in the spiritual sense, means one who ministers to his Lord with gladness of heart, in newness of spirit, and in the enjoyment of perfect freedom. You see, Paul's heart had been made willing to follow Jesus and to do whatever he commands. Paul has no greater joy. There is nothing he'd rather do than enjoy the freedom of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at various points in this letter, Paul will illustrate and explain what being a servant is like. In that very familiar verse in chapter 2, verse 7, where he describes Jesus, the greatest servant of all, who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But next we see the recipients of this letter. It's the Christians in Philippi. Now Paul gives them a title too. He calls them saints. He calls them saints. Now a person does not earn the title saint because of performing a good deed here and there. Now, you may go and help somebody in the neighborhood, or you may have heard the expression after you've helped somebody with something around the house, "Oh, you're such a saint. Thanks so much for helping." Now, it may be that you are a saint, but it's not because you did something good that would warrant that title. You see, a saint is someone who the Lord himself has set apart to glorify himself. And to be set apart is to be declared holy. We call this justification, that one-time act where God declares a person holy and he sets them apart for his service. All Christians are considered saints only because God has regenerated their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus converted Paul on the road to Damascus, so each and every person needs to be converted to Christ Jesus. And notice also that Paul is not just interested in some. He's interested in all the saints, everyone, not just those in prominent positions. It's interesting that he first greets everyone before he greets the overseers and the deacons. You notice that? Now, obviously, they're the ones responsible to care for the flock. But the recipients would also be including Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, and others to whom the Lord had brought to the church in those 10 years since Paul's initial visit. But thirdly, here in this first point, we see that in the greeting, we see Paul's blessing upon the congregation. And Paul gives this blessing, asking God to show them grace and provide them with peace. Now, grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor. The result of grace is inner peace. The conviction of reconciliation through the blood of the cross. And these two blessings, grace and peace, come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul mentions the name Jesus and his title Christ three times in these first two verses. He does it three times. This in itself shows that Jesus is everything to Paul. And that without the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself would still be lost, most likely still persecuting the church. But because of God's amazing grace, Paul has been converted. And through his ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, many have come to know Jesus as well, including all these believers at Philippi. But notice something else here. Now, children, you're back in school. Young people, you're back in school. And I don't know if you're one of those types that likes English grammar. If you are, that's wonderful. But some of us, many of us, struggle to understand English grammar. So when I use the word preposition, don't be afraid. But listen, in English grammar, a preposition is a word that shows a relationship between two words in a sentence. Now, it helped me when my teacher taught me that a preposition are words that kind of are anywhere a mouse can go. So if you think of words like above or below or around, you kind of get the idea what a preposition is, right? But now, bring that knowledge to these first two verses. Notice that the prepositions that Paul uses here, he calls himself a servant of Christ. And he calls the Christians in Philippi saints in Christ Jesus. And his blessing upon them from the Lord Jesus Christ. So of, in, and from Jesus Christ. Doesn't this remind you of Romans 11:36, where Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever." Make no mistake. Every fiber in Paul's being is aimed at one thing, and that's to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. For in him we live and move and have our being, as he said in Acts 17. And Paul's letter to the Philippian church is intended to encourage these faithful believers to persevere in the gospel in spite of present difficulties and very trying circumstances, both from within but also from outside. And that is why we see in the second place Paul's thanksgiving and the reason for his thanksgiving. If you notice in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And he proceeds to explain two reasons why memories of this congregation make him so thankful. You notice the first reason is their participation in the gospel. In verse 5, Paul thanks God for them, saying, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." But then he goes on to explain the nature of this partnership in the latter portion of verse 7. Saying, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." What does Paul mean here by their participation in the gospel? And what are they? How are they all partakers with him of grace? Well, both partnership and being a partaker have the same meaning in the original language. It's koinonia. It means close fellowship. What they share, then, is a bond of close fellowship through their redemption in Christ by the grace of God. They share the privileges of salvation, for sure, but they also share the responsibilities of salvation. As partners in the gospel, from the first day until now. And that first day mentioned in verse 5 refers to the prayer group with Lydia and the other women that met outside the city. That was the first day that this church began, when the congregation began to form. Paul's causing them to go back to remember how that was, how God worked in their hearts. And in verses 5 and 7, Paul is describing the often difficult and dangerous calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is often marked with suffering, just as Jesus suffered, and just as we heard this morning in our morning service. So what is Paul saying here? Well, in the midst of the joys and in the midst of the sorrows of ministry, amidst the trials and the difficulties of following the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he be locked up in prison or proclaiming and defending the faith, he knew and he drew comfort from the fact that the Philippian Christians were his partners. Well, how were they his partners so far away? It was through their prayers and the encouragement that that brought to Paul, to be sure. But it's also through their work of the ministry in Philippi. They too experienced for themselves the joys and the sorrows of ministry, as well as the trials and difficulties of obeying the Lord in a city that expected wishy-washy adherence to religion, but not a sold-out dedication to Jesus Christ. So they could relate to Paul's experiences. They suffered because they only had one religion. They only had one God. And they only had one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. And so they too experienced the pressure of the culture, the pressure of the expectations to cave. And if you resist the pressures to cave, if I resist, we're going to find a bond between us, aren't we? We're going to know without even speaking that we get each other, that we understand what we're going through. We don't even have to be close by. We can know this simply because we are aware that we, as believers, are doing what we need to do. We are holding the line, and we are willing to suffer for it. And what an affinity, what a close fellowship that brings to people. The gospel tied Paul and the Philippian believers together. The gospel did that. But it makes you wonder, doesn't it? What ties us together here in this place? I ask, is it the gospel? Is it the gospel? To answer that question, we could ask another question. What is it that we talk about after church when we get into the narthex? Is it the church service? Is it the sermon? Or is it the weather? Or sports? Or careers and children? Or aches and pains that we may have? All these things you see that go on in our minds, but don't necessarily have a gospel focus. But before you start to think that I'm being critical of this type of conversation among the body of Christ, that could not be further from the truth. Because all these things should be included in the life of the believer. We fellowship together. We love each other together. And so we should not have restrictions on what we should talk about. This is the blessing of being a part of the family of God, that we can share all these things and all these joys, even the little things as well as the big things. But while all of these things that we might talk about would tie us together in some way, they are nothing in comparison to the way that the gospel ties us together. What truly ties the Christian community together is a shared passion for the gospel as we fellowship in the gospel, thinking of Paul and the suffering, the Philippians and the suffering. Well, why is this the case? It's because nothing else is strong enough to hold us together. Nothing else is going to allow us to have the strength of unity like sharing in the gospel. I mean, after all, the diversity of God's church is quite real. And we have men and women. They think differently. We have young people. We have old people. They can see lifetimes away from each other. We have blue collar, we have white collar, we have healthy, we have ill. We have those with chronic pain. We have different races and nationalities. We have different incomes, don't we? We have different levels of education, different personalities, especially. So with all these differences, what unites us? Is it those that we get along with one of these minor similarities, or is it deeper? Is it when the gospel is our passion? This passion encourages a precious God-centeredness that brings this deep gratitude and joy to those who are fighting the good fight of faith. And we know that today we have no choice in our land, in our world, to begin to accept the fact that that fight of faith is going to be real for us. More real than it was for previous generations, to be sure. And is our church ready? Are we ready? Are we going deep enough into having a gospel connection so that when times get tough, we're there for each other where it matters? But yeah, here Paul, secondly, under point two, has another reason for his thanksgiving. He thanks God that he guarantees, God himself guarantees to complete the work that he started within each believer. Paul places his certainty in God when he wrote verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How many of us have drawn comfort from verse 6 over and over and over? And even a few years ago, it was the theme for an RYS youth convention. And that theme alone filled workshop after workshop and session after session. It's hard to exhaust the truths found in this one particular text. It's beautiful. But for the sake of continuing, we must cover the rest of these verses here. And so we gloss over this amazing gem. But we don't do so without reminding ourselves that God himself finishes what he starts. If God has saved you, be assured that he will see to it that you are made holy. This is called sanctification, the lifelong process whereby we are made more like Christ each and every day. Through obedience, yes, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're active in this, but not alone. The Holy Spirit helps. I ask you this evening, has God begun that good work in you, in your heart, in your life? Do you know? Sometimes our relationship with God can grow cold, or it can seem cold. It can even seem dead to us. It's a scary thing to wonder if you've even ever been a child of God, isn't it? And if you feel this way from time to time, you're not alone. Many of God's people struggle with a sense of assurance, wondering, am I a fake? Did God never choose me and I'm just going through these motions? It's terrifying to wonder, isn't it? Now, it could very well be that you're not a believer and that you need to repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and be saved. That's a very strong reality. We can't assume that everybody's a believer. But it could also be that God is testing your faith, as he did with Job. Or it could be Satan, the accuser, feeding you lies or half-truths, attacking you so that you start to doubt God's words and God's truth. Or you yourself have neglected the means of grace, such as faithful participation in worship, or daily Bible reading and prayer, or meditation upon God's word. These are many reasons why we can struggle to see God working in our lives. Ask yourself this: can I see evidence of God's work in me? Am I more Christ-like today than I was at the time in my life, this time of my life last year? If so, rejoice that God is not finished with you yet. He's working in your heart. He's working in your life. And He will not leave you incomplete or broken. But if you don't see the evidence, I encourage you, I implore you, I beg you, cry out to the Lord. Ask Him to be near to you. For He hears the cries of His people, dear friend. And because God will finish the work that He starts in the hearts of men, it is no wonder that Paul rejoices in verse 7, saying, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." Paul's warm affection for this congregation is just overflowing within him. And his comfort, though, is grounded in the fact that God will ultimately finish the work that He started in them. And you see he even vows in verse 8 saying, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He is affirming to them just how sincere he is in his affection and his enthusiasm and his love for them. He means what he says. He's being very, very genuine. Now, while Paul has expressed his thankfulness to God for the faithfulness of the Philippian congregation, he also prays for them. And the content of Paul's prayer will be our third main point this evening. In verse 4, Paul says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And then we jump down to verses 9 through 11. That's where he tells us what he's praying for. First, what is his prayer? That your love may abound more and more. Don't we all just need a little more love in our lives? Isn't it pleasant when people are kind and loving and caring, gentle and patient, sweet and sincere with us? And don't we all want more love in our homes? Don't we all want more love in our church or in our land? Wouldn't it be better if we all just loved each other a little bit more? Well, I think we would all argue that depends on your definition of love. For example, a few months ago, our nation's president spoke of love. You may remember his speech just moments after the Supreme Court's decision where they legalized so-called homosexual marriage throughout this country in every state. And our president referenced the decades of effort leading up to this monumental and, we would say, sad day. And this is what he said. "All these efforts slowly made an entire country realize," what? "That love is love." Wait, what did he say? Love is love? So love can be whatever someone wants it to be, with whomever or whatever or however they want it to be? Really? Is that how we define love? That's ultimately what he said. But this could not be further from the truth. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is not defined by our own invention of what we think it is, but it's anchored in God's commandments. To love God is to do so according to His standards. And then we will be informed how to truly love others. True biblical love does not come naturally to us, does it? It's because of our depravity, our sinfulness, and our natural self-centeredness. And so we need God's help. And it is this very truth that the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 1. When he prays in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. But he doesn't end there. He continues, with knowledge and all discernment. Paul has in mind the knowledge of God. And he wants him to enjoy insight into God's words and into His ways. And thus then to know how to live in light of them. In other words, we look to God's Holy Word to help us define what love is, as well as everything else we see around us in creation. We read God's Word, we study it, we meditate upon it, we memorize it, and we seek to know it more and more. Because in God's Word, we gain the knowledge and depth of insight into who God is and what He is calling us to do and to be. But Paul tells us the purpose for his prayer as well. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. To approve what is excellent means to make a sound judgment about something. And without the knowledge of God and His Word, we are unable to discern what is best. We are spiritually blind. We are left to our own depraved thinking and futility. We have no moral or ethical compass without God's holy word. Why do we need purity? Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Purity and becoming pure more and more through sanctification is necessary for understanding God's will for us. But Paul also tells us to be blameless. That's his prayer, to be blameless. Elsewhere, Paul wrote in 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Our witness to the world of unbelievers matters wherever God calls us to be. We're to be blameless in their sight. That's Paul's prayer. Now, James 1:27 pulls these two ideas together very beautifully, saying, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So we see the need for loving service done from a truly humble heart. And like the Philippians, Paul wants us to discern what is best. How do we do that? Well, Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we are to pursue what is best in the knowledge of God. And as we start off the academic year here at church, we are to teach our children to pursue what is best in the knowledge of God. We're to do this also in our relationships one to another with other believers. What is best for us all in joyful obedience? Ultimately, what Paul is encouraging here is the aim towards perfection. That's the aim of sanctification, that they may be pure, that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We need God's help. We need God's help. And Paul reminds them that the day of Christ is coming. No one knows the day or the hour. It could be today. And so in his words is an urgency. In his prayer, there's an urgency. This is not something we should push off for another day. For today is the day of salvation. But thirdly, here, Paul's prayer tells us the result. What will it look like to be pure and blameless? It's not perfection this side of heaven. We all know that can't be. But it is to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul says so beautifully in Galatians 5:22-23 that the fruit, the evidence, the result of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the character traits that we are to look for as evidence that God has begun working in us. That is where we find assurance, looking for the work of the Holy Spirit, not our own actions and not our own efforts? Do we see God doing what only God can do? And we always look to Him to bring us to completion. As we conclude this message from Philippians 1:1-11, we have taken note of Paul's greeting. We've taken note of his thanksgiving and his prayer as he encourages gospel participation. But what does that participation look like practically? Or how can you and I apply this text this week? Well, I think in our conversations with one another and with outsiders, we can remember to share regularly in the gospel. Talk about it. Talk about the gospel. Talk about Christ. Talk about Scripture. Talk about the things that matter more than everything else. Again, not that those things don't matter, but it's in proportion. And if you find for you that it's difficult to bring about a gospel-centered conversation with those in your life, consider these things. The first is that sharing in the gospel begins by delighting in God and includes sharing with one another what we have been learning from His Word through our daily devotions or other ways that we listen to God's Word. Delighting in God, enjoying time with Him, carving out time to be with Him in devotion each and every day. It creates this sense of intimacy and relationship, and it's real. Many of us have this already in our lives, and it's a beautiful thing. But if you find it's embarrassing or it's hard to talk about spiritual things, increase your time, increase your delight in God. That was Paul, right? I mean, he was so excited about the work of Christ in his heart that it was everything he could do to contain himself but to magnify the name of Christ. And that starts with delighting in God for what He's done for us. But it can also include joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel. Joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel. We think when we get together often, we're praying for each other. We're praying for our particular needs, our ailments, our struggles. That's all great. We should continue that. But a deeper, bigger picture here is a prayer and regular prayer that God's gospel will go forth and that we would be ambassadors of that ourselves. We can pray for that. But also it includes encouraging one another to live in obedience. Encouraging one another to maturity through discipleship. I don't know about you, but for me, having an older man in my life who can mentor me, who can help me with areas of weakness, who can see issues in my life that need work, what a blessing that is. And I would dare say that in our circles, discipleship type relationship, mentoring type relationships are not as good as they could be and ought to be. And sometimes I wonder if the need for counseling has only increased over the years due to the fact that we are not counseling each other. Instead, we are just leaving each other alone, like our culture does. Everybody can do their own thing, and we can leave each other alone. But you see, when we encourage one another to live in obedience, we have to be ourselves willing to be told we're wrong. We have to be willing to receive a rebuke from a brother or a sister that's older than us, sometimes even younger than us, who has been blessed with more spiritual maturity. But we can brace ourselves and prepare our hearts for such correction and such relationships. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. It's okay to hurt each other, doing so in love, if we're in a friendship or a mentorship relationship. So we can be encouraged to seek these people out. And if you see somebody hurting, you see somebody in need, don't be afraid to ask them if they need a friend and want to talk about things. Love each other this way. Care about these details in our lives, and we will watch the gospel become the center of our relationships and of our church family. And naturally, All these things, we will bear each other's burdens, and we will grow in increased self-sacrificial love for each other. Why? Why do this? For Christ's sake. Notice how Paul ends in verse 11. He says, all these things are done with one motive and one purpose, to the glory and praise of God. May this be our one passion as we focus and participate in the gospel here in this place, here in this time, here in this land, doing it all for the glory and the praise of God. Amen. Let us pray.